Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Going to deal with all eight Beatitudes in one sermon. I didn't expect that going into this week. I thought two or three sermons would be appropriate. But as I looked at it, it seemed to me that the Beatitudes are a unit. They go together. And it also seems to me like this is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount goes all the way through chapter 8. Okay, so we'll be dealing with these things again. And we could, and it would be right to do so, we could spend 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks on each of these character traits that are produced by the Holy Spirit, but and they certainly are found throughout Scripture. But that is what I chose not to do. And I saw them as one overriding theme in all of the Beatitudes, and that word is humility. That God loves the humble, and he is far away from the proud. And as he begins this Sermon on the Mount, he shows true biblical humility. And each of the Beatitudes starts with the word, and I'm going to say it this way because it's what I like to say and I'm used to saying. Instead of saying blessed and try to say that, I'm going to say blessed, okay? So just understand I'm doing that on purpose. Blessed, it's easier for me to say, and I actually like the sound of it too. So the Greek word that shows up all of these times, shows up actually nine times, is makarion, or makarioi, as it's given here in the plural, makarioi. And that's in the plural, and it means happy. But I don't really like the translation happy, although a few translations have chosen to do that. Happy is taken on kind of a light thing in our culture, and happy means that I'm feeling good, and I'm smiling, and it really doesn't have that. It has to do with favorable circumstances, and it really has to do with looking to Christ and trusting in him. And you'll note that some of these Beatitudes, really the world would say, well, how can you be happy if you're poor in spirit? You know, you need to think highly of yourself. Your problem is you have low self-esteem. You need to think better of yourself, poor in spirit. Mourners. None of us like to mourn. We'll talk about that. The meek, often considered weak. The hungry? Who wants to be hungry and thirsty? The persecuted? I don't know about you, but I don't look forward to being persecuted. And I don't even like to be made fun of. My pride gets in the way. But if you're made fun of for the sake of the gospel, so be it. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. If you're persecuted for the sake of the gospel, so be it. So happy in our culture probably doesn't say it well. So we will stick with blessed. And, you know, who is it that's blessed? And how are they blessed? They're blessed by God, and the promises are given to each one. And we've divided it into two segments, and your outline's very different than it usually is. You notice on the front, it's the souls seeking the kingdom, and then the souls who are on the kingdom. And then if you flip over to the back, you'll see a little some scriptures that we'll be turning to that have to do with the various Beatitudes that we'll be looking at, because they really do come out of the Old Testament, but not just out of the Old Testament. For those, let me just say this, for those that would think that these Beatitudes are not applicable to us as Christians, because these are meant to be a kingdom living in the millennial age someday and not applicable to us, we'd have to simply say that's very poor exegesis. And not only is that poor exegesis and a bad way to look at the scriptures, that's not rightly dividing the word of truth. That's mangling the word of truth and chopping it up into pieces, to be blunt. You know, but if somebody wanted to use that particular argument, they would be refuted by the scriptures themselves, because every one of these can be found in the epistles themselves. Be found in the Old Testament, the preaching of Christ and the Gospels, and even in the epistles. So what a poor way to divide up the scriptures, to say not applicable to us, but for a future millennium that they speak of. Well, no, it's for us as Christians. And the Beatitudes and the entire Sermon on the Mount will show us the necessity of striving for holiness. And that's Titus 2:14, for example, talking of Christ who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And this is one example. The necessity of striving for holiness, and second of all, my need of Christ as I strive for holiness, because I cannot do this on my own. I need Christ, I need the new birth, I need the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's a theme that's going to pervade all the way through the Sermon on the Mount as Christ talks about the humble and speaks well of the humble and speaks poorly and gives woes even to those that are self-sufficient. Now, verses 1 and 2, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and now the rest of the chapter and all the way to through chapter 8, up to chapter 8, are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you have one of those red letter Bibles like I'm using right now, it's bleeding very, very red for the next few pages, so you'll see. And that's just the way that some people believe it's wise to distinguish the words of Christ. But you know, you don't need a red letter Bible because they're all the word of God. And it's all the words of Christ. So it's not like some words are more important than others, you know. But this is how we sometimes, some Bibles do distinguish it. And I have no problem with that. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's a lot of overlap here. But I would posit to you, these first four Beatitudes are the seeking soul that God has begun to work in their heart and to show them who they really are and what their sin happens to be. It's the conversion experience that we talk about. Poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it's exactly the opposite of what you see in the world. If I can point to a figure that exemplifies this well, it's exactly the opposite of what you see in President Trump. And I don't say that to disparage the man. I don't say that because I don't like him. That's not the reason I say that. But listen to what he says. Read what he says. It's not poor in spirit. It's not poor in spirit. It's the opposite of that. And I don't mean that as a political statement, because he wasn't elected to be the spiritual leader of our country. He was elected to be the president, and he is our president. Well, it's the opposite of the Pharisees. And, of course, the Pharisees are much more to blame, because they were the spiritual leaders and were to be the spiritual leaders, and they were not poor in spirit at all. So it's a soul that sees himself as he really is before God. And that's not going to happen unless the Holy Spirit moves to work in a heart, to open eyes, so a sinner begins to see himself for what he really is, a sinner. And not just when they said, well, I do bad things, but a sinner before a thrice holy God is what we're talking about. And what's the remedy to that? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The publican's prayer. It's a soul that's not proud. It's not boastful. It's not haughty. It's not self-righteous. A.W. Pink notes that Pharaoh was the opposite of poor in spirit. As he came to Moses, and Moses came to him, I should say, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Exodus 5:2. What a bold thing to say. You know, Pharaoh found out who the Lord was, didn't he? And he became a living and dead example of those that would fight against God. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And notice the Beatitudes open and close with this theme. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the beginning of God's work in a heart and a soul. And Jesus has given this at the beginning of his sermon so that people can begin to be searched by the Holy Spirit himself. Blessed are they who mourn. They shall be comforted. Now, there's an aspect that Christians are comforted in this world. We're comforted through our trials. You can see the comfort that Chris Beamer is clinging to in his battle with cancer and doing that well with. There's comfort that we try to give to one another. We're bereaved of a loved one. We need comfort. We mourn. And we need to give people time to mourn when they've had a loss. That's a very human thing. It's even a very right thing to properly mourn and to care and to not be shaken, but always to be looking to Christ. But that's not really what we're talking about here. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is linked in a pair, I believe, with poor in spirit. And I put that way on your outline on purpose. I believe that the Beatitudes come to us in pairs. And then they come to us with the first four and the last four. And that's the way I've tried to link it. It's not really unique to me. Pink saw it this way. Martin Lloyd-Jones saw it this way. I'm sure there are others that did too, but those are two that come to mind that saw this pattern through the Beatitudes. So when we're talking about mourning, we link it to poor in spirit, and it's mourning because of our sinful condition before a thrice holy God. Now this is what we would call the awakened sinner. He's poor in spirit. Now, instead of being self-righteous and thinking that he's okay, and there's a lot of people you talk to about their soul, and they'll say, yeah, I'm a sinner, but, you know, it's going to be okay because God loves everybody, and, you know, it's all going to work out in the end. And that's what they think, and that's what they believe. I'm not as bad as other people. Poor in spirit doesn't compare themselves to others. Those that mourn mourn for their own particular sins and their own particular needy condition before God. And when a man, woman, or even a child sees his true condition before God, when he sees that he's lost, or she sees that they're lost, they're doomed for hell, and rightfully so. And it would be just of God to send us to hell. It would be the right thing. When a man, woman, child sees that, as the law has stricken their hearts, and they see themselves as breakers of God's holy law and standard of righteousness, they should be comforted. The gospel comes and comforts the mourning heart. Turn to Isaiah 61. The gospel comes and comforts the mourning heart and shows that heart Christ and that there is forgiveness of sins. The mourning for sin is something that we experience as Christians and should experience it all of our life. But there's that comfort that comes when we realize that Jesus is ours. And then we have that daily confession of sin that says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I'd like us to look at Isaiah 61 for a moment. Isaiah 61, listen to the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is exactly what Jesus Christ is doing in the Sermon on the Mount and exactly where he's starting with the poor and those that are mourning, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And there's no doubt that this is very much in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he begins his sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn. That brings us to the second pair, and turn to Psalm 37, if you would. The second pair is the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I want you to think about it in an Old Testament context. When you think about the land or you think about the earth, and some people still think very much of an Old Testament context when they think of Israel, for instance. But I'd posit to you that The Garden of Eden is a true picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And then we have Canaan land. That's a picture of the land that's being conquered for the glory of God. Now, there is no particular land that belongs to God today or to God's people. And we do realize that. There's a kingdom of God and there's a kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of God extends throughout all of the earth. And so we can spiritualize when we think about the land and we can think about the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think ultimately what we see is as the gospel goes forth and sinners are saved, more and more come into the kingdom of God. But ultimately the kingdom of God gets its fullest realization in the new heavens and in the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it's like the Garden of Eden, except it's better. It can never be lost, and it's larger, and it expands, and it grows, and it's where we dwell. You know, the new heavens and the new earth. Well, in the old covenant, the land was to be captured by warfare. The Canaanites were to be destroyed by the sword. However, in the new covenant, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and we are guaranteed the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall inherit the earth. Look at Psalm 37, verse 9. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you'll look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Do you have to wonder where the Lord got the meek shall inherit the earth? He had already inspired it and written it in the Old Testament, and now he brings it into his sermon that he preaches on the Sermon on the Mount. Evildoers cut off. Who will cut them off? Well, it's not us. We don't take up a sword and cut off the evildoers. It's God himself that cuts them off. We don't need to fight for it. We need to look to God and trust him for it. The poor in spirit and those mourning for sin will always be meek because they're not trusting in themselves, but looking to God alone. And their reward? Their reward is they're given what natural man wants with all of his heart, but will never be able to achieve. Think of Alexander the Great, who felt like he had conquered all the worlds there were to conquer, and he hadn't, but he thought he did, and then he wept because he wanted to conquer some more. It never satisfied him. Or, just this week, we heard about Apple stock becoming the first stock to ever reach $1 trillion in worth. Yeah, that's a lot. $1 trillion is a lot, that's for sure. You know, that's actually larger than the gross domestic product of over 16, or maybe number 17 if it was a country. If Apple stock were a country, it'd be the 17th most prosperous country. That's kind of amazing when you think about it. Steve Jobs is the one that we can look to that caused that to happen. Where's Steve Jobs? Is he around to enjoy it? Does he even know it? Does he even care right now? No, he's passed away. And, the poor in spirit, those that mourn, the meek, they shall inherit the earth and have an inheritance that can never be taken away because it's an eternal inheritance. Poor in spirit, those who mourn, those things. Well, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now we're getting to the gist of the answer. There is that sadness that comes. The gospel comes. The law comes. The truth will set you free, but it makes you miserable first, right? And so there's that sense that we see our sin really for the first time, and we realize who we are, and we're not as great as we thought, and we certainly don't have the answers to all of our problems, and we're not going to be able to find the answers to our problems unless we turn to Christ. But here's a promise. It's a condition and a promise. A hungering and a thirsting for righteousness and they shall be filled. It's what the promise happens to be. And that's a great blessing. So the mourners are comforted. The poor in spirit look to God for their sustenance. And the meek realize they don't have to fight their own battles. Instead, they have the greatest warrior, the greatest king, the God who is sovereign over the entire universe that is on their side. Hunger and thirst after righteousness is the sign of the new birth. It's the sign of one that is now a Christian, one that has come to Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Before, he lived for himself, but now he lives for God. He desires God, and he consumes God's word. But because we're still in the flesh, we often find ourselves losing this first love, don't we? That becomes our experience. We often do that. But now we're talking about a converted soul. The God has begun a great work in their heart, and now they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Sometimes they haven't received really the comfort yet that is still waiting to come, and they're still seeking. Some people have a very easy conversion experience. Some people struggle for years. I personally struggled for years. I struggled for years until God gave me assurance of that. And I was using the means of grace. I was attending church. I was reading my Bible through. I was praying, all of those things. I wasn't getting the comfort until the Lord was pleased to have me be filled. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. I was Christian. I knew God. I can look back and say, yeah, I really did know God during those struggling times. But I struggled nonetheless. We have the means of grace that we look to and that we trust in as we trust the Lord. We have tangible things. The Lord's Day comes around one day in seven, an opportunity to leave the world and to worship God and to hear his word preached and be able to come together. And there's strength as we come together. There really is. God himself said, it's in the context of church discipline, but he said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. If that's true for church discipline, it certainly is true as his people assemble together and we trust the Holy Spirit to move amongst us and to apply his word to our hearts and to strengthen us. It's a means of grace, the preached word. And then we have baptism and the Lord's Supper, two more of the means of grace that are given to us. Baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptism once as the entrance to the visible church and identification with Christ. It's a means of grace. And when you see someone baptized, you should remember your own baptism. That's one of the great things you can do as you witness baptisms that take place here at the church. And then the Lord's Supper, that we, not every single Sunday, there are situations where we don't, but as a general rule, every Lord's Day, we come together for the Lord's Supper. I would pray that you do not despise the Lord's Supper. I would encourage you to come to the Lord's Supper, come to the table that's been prepared, and we feed spiritually on him. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. I mentioned that in the first hour, that Rich Barcellas wrote a book that's called Just That. And we feed spiritually on Christ, as our confession says. And John 6. Sometimes we look at John 6, and we become almost like those that are the crowd. How can this man give us his body to eat? How can he give us his blood to drink? And they were offended. And then the Mass comes, the Roman Catholic Mass, and says, well, it really is his body. It gets magically transformed into his body. And then it's magically transformed into his blood. And he said, well, it tastes like bread and it tastes like wine. And then, well, you got to believe it by faith, you know. And they're missing the point, absolutely missing the point. Because we spiritually feed on Christ. Read John 6. In fact, it's in your bulletin this week, an allusion to John 6. I am the bread of life, and he's the bread that came down from heaven. We spiritually feed on him as we partake together in communion. And you know what? Baptism and Lord's Supper didn't exist in the Old Covenant. These are positive institutions that the Lord gave in the New Covenant. And they are the things that we are to observe. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't go to the temple, so to speak, in the way that they did, like the Day of Atonement and such. prayer a means of grace? None of us pray as fervently as we would desire. I think any one of us, if we were to be very honest with ourselves and be talking this morning, we would say, my prayer is woefully lacking. I don't pray like I should. I don't pray. I've never heard anybody say, you know, my prayer life is wonderful and great, and I am a powerful prayer. And really, there's no reason for me to ever try to improve because I don't think I can get any better than, you know. That's not the way we talk. Some people are more devoted and able to pray. This is true. And I'm not talking about praying out loud. Praying out loud is a whole different thing than private prayer. You know, you can pray very well out loud and have a very poor prayer life yourself. That is possible. The Pharisees did that. But when there is no prayer at all in your life, you really need to ask yourself, do I hunger and thirst after righteousness if I don't even pray? And prayer is the sign of a Christian. And what was Ananias told about Paul? We sang about Paul this morning and how the Lord saved him. Behold, he prayeth. Mark of a Christian. He was praying. You know, you'll die without water or liquid in a very short amount of time. And your body will tell you that you're hungry, and your body will tell you even quicker that you're thirsty. And you really, by the time you're thirsty, you better drink, okay? Because that can get out of hand real fast, especially in weather like this. If you're thirsty, you better drink, okay? Don't delay. Your hunger and your thirst will drive you to do what your body needs to maintain it. Do you have a drive to seek God? Not just once in obtaining salvation, but for all of your days. Now, we go to the second part of the Beatitudes here. The souls who are in the kingdom. The first pair being the merciful and the pure in heart. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's read it together from the scriptures. Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we'll read the rest of it there at the end of the message today. The first pair, merciful and pure in heart. And this is where it really goes awry in so many places, the merciful. Because people confuse the kingdom of God with the kingdom of man. And so many of our liberal social gospel churches have really landed on this one. They've forgotten the first four, but they've landed on the merciful, and they usually make it into something political and the role of government to be merciful and tax the people and give it to others. And that's the way it's often used, and it's kind of an interesting thing. They've replaced the true gospel with helping others, and they often don't even do it themselves. They do it through the means of saying the government should do it. Well, the truth of the matter is that the primary responsibility for taking care of people is the family. And if the family won't do it, and these are godly people that we're talking about, then the church does step in and should to help, you know. But really, that's not even what we're talking about. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. It really is talking about this. There is nothing more merciful than preaching the gospel and telling men and women to repent of their sins. A Christian should never be cold and hard and unfeeling. We've received so much mercy. We should extend that mercy to others. Yes, we should. But maybe the best definition that we can think of is the Good Samaritan. Think about the Good Samaritan and how he acted. This Jewish man was traveling along the road. He wasn't doing anything wrong. This Jewish man had done nothing wrong. He was traveling along the road. Thieves came upon him and beat him. And two religious folks passed by on the other side, not wanting to stop and help him. This victim, and he was a victim, he wasn't doing anything wrong. He wasn't receiving a just punishment for his sins. And he wasn't even a victim of the law of sowing and reaping. That wasn't even the case. Okay? He was a victim. Others ignored him. The Good Samaritan helped him. And that's important. Now, talking about being merciful, it's not merciful to simply overlook sin. That's not what we're talking about. And it's not merciful to lie to people about the consequences of sin. That's not merciful either. Okay. Now, we do need to realize that there are some sins that can be overlooked. It's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. And the context of that would be when someone does something to us, it's not heinous, it's not out of the way. They've said something that's unkind. They've said something maybe that was hurtful. They've said something that wasn't thoughtful. They've maybe not treated us with the respect that we think that we deserve. Pride wants to make sure that nobody treats me badly. That's what pride does. Make sure nobody treats me badly. Blessed are the merciful. It's the glory of a man to overlook that kind of a transgression. We're not so important that we need to constantly be defending ourselves. We're not that important. Not if we're poor in spirit. Not if we mourn, right? Not if we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, someone not treating with the respect I deserve, what we can do in many cases like that, say, I'm thankful I don't get what I deserve. You know? I'm thankful that I don't. Well, think of how much we've transgressed against a holy God and been forgiven so much. Being merciful is the mark of a person who's been regenerated by the Spirit, and it's also something that we need to continually keep in mind because it goes against our natural tendency. Now, it's not merciful to allow criminals to commit crime with no punishment. It's not merciful to not exercise church discipline when it needs to be exercised. That's not merciful. It's not merciful to let others prey on innocent people. That's not merciful. But look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18 has a lot to say with this. And I think it comes from here, along with other places too. Psalm 18. And there's a whole context here. But we'll start reading in verse 25. With the merciful, you, that's God, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you'll show yourself blameless. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. Our very next one will be the blessed are the pure in heart. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. And with the devious, you'll show yourself shrewd, which is the way the Psalms usually talk. The Psalms are always putting people into one of two categories, those that know God, those that do not know God. You will save the humble people, but you will bring down haughty looks. So with the pure, you know, blessed are the merciful, and God is merciful to us. We ought to have, as Christians, a heart of mercy instead of a heart of judgmentalism. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. And we just saw that here in this particular psalm that we saw. Christianity is a matter of the heart. Now, we need our heads. Yes, we do. We need to study. But if all we have is our heads, then we are like the Pharisees. And oftentimes, rightfully or wrongfully, we as Calvinists, we as Reformed Christians, are blamed for being too intellectual. I would argue that no, that isn't correct. We cannot be too intellectual, but we could be intellectual without a heart, and that's what's wrong. And so we don't check our brains at the door. We come in those doors and now, okay, suspend all belief, suspend all reason, suspend anything. We're going to be nothing but emotional. We're going to be dealing emotionally today. We're going to be feeling really, really good by the time we leave here. We're going to be all hyped up and ready to go, and then next week we'll have to get another adrenaline shot to be hyped up once again because we had an emotional high, but we had no substance behind it. We need our heads, but it needs to connect to our heart. And we need to be together in that way. So no excuse for ignorance and simply going by our feelings. But this is a searching question for our emotion, our motives, I should say. You know, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart. Now turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, Christ speaks about this a little bit later in the book of Matthew. We'll just look at it ever so briefly right now. Our heart is actually the seat of our troubles. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? And, well, here we go. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. Quoting from the Old Testament, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And then verse 17, "Do you not yet understand that whatever," and this is Christ's answer to a parable, we'll look at it in depth when we get there, "Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth and goes into the stomach is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Now, let me say, I think you probably know that this doesn't mean don't wash your hands before you eat. This is a ceremonial washing that the Pharisees would do that would show how pure they were and how they couldn't be defiled. And Christ says, oh, you're absolutely defiled because it's coming from your heart. It's not coming from your hands. It's not coming from anything on the outside. Don't blame those things on the outside. The problem is right here. And that's still true today. We still need to do that. Instead of blaming other people for our problems, we need to look right here and take responsibility. Well, who are the pure in heart? Those and only those who've been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and are robed in his righteousness. Those are the pure in heart. And if you notice how I put it, there was the double imputation there. Those and only those who have been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and are now robed in his righteousness. And God can look at us and say, ah, there's my servant in whom I'm well pleased. They say, my heart isn't pure. My heart is still desperately wicked and I sin so often, more than I wish that I did. Take comfort, my mourning friend, because one day you'll never sin again. And you will be as pure in true heart as God sees you today through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It will be a reality for you. Strive for it today, but there'll be no striving in glory. There'll be victory accomplished and atonement, well, realized in its fullness. The last pair is given. And if I'm going to keep my promise, I'm going to have to do it in 10 minutes, but I can do that. I can. The second pair, the peacemakers. Turn to Isaiah 52. The peacemakers. We all love peace. We hate war. War should only be defensive in nature in today's world as countries exist. If I'm going to go to war and fight for my country, which is the right thing to do and a noble thing to do, it should be a just war and not an aggressive, offensive war. It should be a defensive war. But that's really not what we're talking about either. The peacemakers are those that preach the gospel in this new covenant age and bring the peace of God to men and reconcile men to God. Paul said, be reconciled to God. Okay, that's being a peacemaker. And that was his job, and that is our job too. It's the gospel preacher's job, and it really is every Christian's job to witness and to speak forth the things of God. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And that's taken up in the New Testament, Romans chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul uses this passage to talk about the peacemakers. And that is the true peacemaking. The feet of him who brings good news, the gospel, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, remember we said when you see Zion, think of the church now in this age, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then those persecuted for righteousness' sake. Turn back to Matthew 5. And some people see 9 Beatitudes, and that's okay. You know, and you could see why. You're going to see why in a moment. Verse 11 starts with blessed also. And so some see this as a 9th Beatitude. I think most see it as an elaboration on what we've already said. And that way we have bookends of, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's read it together. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just like it started out with, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the poor in spirit. Now those that are in the kingdom, and they're persecuted because they're in the kingdom, and they're persecuted for righteousness' sake, and it really is not their own audaciousness. It isn't their own mean-spiritedness. It isn't their own protesting of whatever it happens to be that they're protesting against unjustly. It's because they're standing for righteousness, and maybe they are protesting something that is unrighteous. But as they're standing for the kingdom, persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And the Old Testament is replete with that being true. Which of the prophets didn't receive persecution in their lifetime? And I just ask you to make a search of that. You know, the prophets, they were treated scornfully and rudely, and yet by the time we come to Christ, the Pharisees say, oh, if we'd have been in Isaiah's day, if we'd have been in Jeremiah's day, we would have listened to what they said. Our fathers were so sinful. Our fathers were so wicked. Our fathers didn't listen. And Christ says, fill up the measure of your fathers. You're just like them. And they were worse because they didn't have Isaiah standing before them. They didn't have Jeremiah standing before them. And they could decorate those tombs all they wanted to. But they had the Son of God standing before them. And they were opposing him to his face. It's not easy to rejoice when you're persecuted. But you know, God gives the grace to do that. He really does. It's been the testimony of millions over the years that have joyfully, not happily, as we think of happy with a big smile on their face and really glad it's happening, but joyfully, with what true joy is, suffered persecution for the Lord and for his sake. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, as a human, and he's the God-man, but he was able to say, as they took his hands and nailed them to that cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that wasn't a prayer that that now they're absolved of their sins and now they're in heaven because, no, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's basically saying is that they're ignorant. May the Lord, may you not lay this charge against them, but may this be the means of even their salvation. And some of them were saved that were there at the cross that day. Or Stephen, the first Christian martyr of the new covenant, who preached a sermon and then was stoned for his efforts and killed. What does he say before he dies? Lay not this sin to their charge. It's kind of interesting that in the old covenant, there was a man who was stoned and being killed, and he asked God to destroy his enemies. In the new covenant, Stephen says, lay not this sin to their charge. Oh, in the heavens I see Jesus. And the Bible says he fell asleep. I'll close with this. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is a good elaboration on those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Let's start in verse 19. Well, better go back to 18, I guess. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. But you know what? That was good, but that wasn't what I wanted to read. But it's great. All flesh is grass, and the glory of man as grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of God abides forever. I want chapter 2, which I told you was chapter 2. I'm reading chapter 1. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults, and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And right there, you can prove that we're not talking about physical healing in the atonement, but we're talking about spiritual healing that comes in the atonement. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. I'll close just by asking, do you know this great shepherd? Do you know the joy of sin forgiven? Can you with confidence say, one day I will see God? I see the risen Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory on the throne. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this great introduction to the sermon. We are pleased to see the wisdom that flows from your mouth. Never a man spake like this man. Lord, we know, though, that some that heard that message this day, that particular day it was preached, that particular message, many heard it with their ears, but it was never applied to their heart. And if the greatest preacher that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, could have that happen to him as he preached, then, Lord, those of us that are far less and not as articulate and cannot frame these things as well and have to actually mimic and give forth what's already been said, Lord, it almost becomes an impossible task to preach and to hope for success. But our success does not lie in the words that are spoken by us, or in our articulation of them, or our cleverness, or our ability to speak well. But our hope lies in the Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God and applies it to hearts as only He can do. We think of C.H. Spurgeon sitting under what might have been, in his unconverted state, sitting under what might have been one of the more poor sermons that was ever preached. For the man who was preaching hardly knew how to preach at all, so he just did the best he could. But he used the scriptures, and Spurgeon was converted. And how many millions have come to faith in Christ through the ministry of Spurgeon? So, Lord, you take the weak things of this world. You take the base things and you use them to your glory. We thank you for that. Lord, help us to apply these Beatitudes to our own heart, to live in the midst of them. As we're in the Sermon on the Mount, help us to live in the midst of these things. Many of these things are going to challenge us greatly, Father, but stretch us spiritually and cause us to look to Christ and not to ourselves. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.